Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 9. Mark, chapter number 9. As we're working our way through this book of the Bible, we find ourselves in verse number 30. And as we read through the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 30, going all the way down to the end, and we're not going to this evening, but we just have kind of in rapid succession different topics, different subjects that are seemingly unrelated. And so we're going to deal with some of these tonight and perhaps next week and perhaps even the week following that. But we find ourselves in verse 30, and I want to read just three verses here for subject number one, which is just simply blind minds and proud hearts. Verse number 30 tells us, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask." Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you'll bless it as we study it tonight. May your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we jump right into the middle of the account told by Mark, under the space of the Holy Spirit of God, of the ministry of Christ, we see he's leaving the northern regions. He had been in the northern section of Galilee and perhaps even a bit further north than that. And they're leaving there. That's what it means when it tells us they departed thence and they're coming back through Galilee. But the route that Jesus chose is what's interesting here. He deliberately chose to go through a way that no man would detect him. It tells us at the end of verse number 30 that he would not that any man should know it. Jesus wanted to pass through Galilee secretively. And so in this verse, verse number 30, I see isolation. He had a reason for wanting to be isolated because he wanted to spend a little bit of time with just the 12 disciples that he had named as apostles. He was getting near to the end of his public ministry, and he knew at the conclusion of the public ministry would come the crucifixion, and he warns them of that, and he's preparing them at this time for that day so that when that day would come, their faith would not be shaken and they wouldn't throw in the towel, and his time on earth that he invested in those men have been wasted. And so he wants to get through the region of Galilee and not have the disruptions and the interruptions that would have been there had he been known to be in the region. Because everywhere he went, people were coming to him for healing. They would stay until he would dismiss them, and he would feel obligated to share the gospel with them. Now, we too should feel that obligation and responsibility to share the gospel with others that would come to hear from us. As we live our Christian life and as we move through society and through the workplace and through the neighborhood, people should detect that there's something different about us. Now, we're not going to go around healing people as Christ did, or taking the few loaves and fish and having God multiply it and feeding a multitude. But by our attitude and by our responses and the things that we say and the way we treat people should be different. God says it's light, and later in this chapter he says it's salt. It's different from the environment in which it finds itself. And because of this, people should see something different about us and want to hear the story we have to tell them. And that story ought not to be what a great person we are, but it ought to be a story of, I'm just a sinner saved by God's grace. That God came to this earth in the form of a man, born of a virgin, went to the cross at Calvary after living a sinless life, and he died on that cross. And he shed his blood on that cross, and God accepted that sacrifice. And that blood, as it was presented before the Father in heaven, the holy, righteous God, God said, I am satisfied. Now a way of salvation, a way of redemption has been made possible to all men. Well, of course, we know that Jesus didn't die permanently. 3 days he lay in the grave, dead. Then on that third day, he rose from the dead. The stone was rolled away by the angel to let the world see he is not here. He has conquered death. This ought to be the story we're telling the people that we come in contact with. They need to hear the message, because if they make it through this life without ever hearing the message, without believing the message, without receiving Christ, they'll wind up spending an eternity in hell. Everywhere Christ went, people would flock to him, and they would be attracted by what he was able to do and capable of doing. Many came just to see another miracle. But while they were there, he didn't care why they came. He didn't care what their intention was. All that mattered to Jesus was that they were there and he shared the gospel. But now things were different. Now his face was set like a flint to the cross of Calvary. And he knew that his days on earth were limited, that his time now with the disciples was very short. And so he's busy in preparation. And so he wants a little bit of isolation with these 12 in order to prepare them. Look over, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Jesus spent 3.5 years investing in these 12 men. One of them was a failure, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. But the other 11 made an incredible impact on this planet. And you and I are here today because of the impact that those 11 made. And we've been given a commission here in 2 Timothy, much like what Christ fulfilled when he was on earth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2, tells us the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so there we have a commission given to us to invest what God has given to us in the lives of others. And so we find in this verse that it goes far beyond just sharing the gospel with the lost that need to hear it. But when someone comes to us and when we have an opportunity to influence another person, we're to invest in their lives. And you know, I like talking about football and about baseball. I don't like talking about baseball today. My Tigers were eliminated, and so they don't get to go to the World Series this year. So we'll just forget baseball for now. But a lot of times we talk a lot about sports. We talk a lot about the weather. I don't know what you ladies talk about. What is there to talk about other than sports? I mean, I just don't understand it. But we spend a lot of time talking about that when sometimes we need to change the conversation. And we need to find someone that we can influence and invest what God has shared with us in their lives, so that when they mature, whether it be physically or whether it be spiritually, they then in turn will invest in the lives of someone else. And in that way, the Christian faith is carried from generation to generation. God says that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what Jesus did as he isolated himself and the 12 from the world so that he could share with them and invest a little bit into them. Have you invested in anyone in your lifetime or lately? Today we have a fancy word. It's called mentoring. Find someone and show them what Christ is all about and how to live the Christian life. It doesn't have to be informal Bible studies. It doesn't have to be, well, we'll meet at such and such a time every week. But just at every opportunity, the Jews have what they call the Shema. It's a part of the book of Deuteronomy beginning in chapter 6. And that first part beginning in chapter 6 talks all about the parents and how they're to share with their children. And what he's telling them there is that every single opportunity, invest in those young lives. That's what we as Christians are to do according to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Find someone and invest in their lives. We've got a lot of people downstairs that stand about yay tall that need someone to invest in their lives. Their parents at home aren't going to invest in their lives. Many of them, at least not Christian ethics. I'm not going to share the stories of some of these kids, but what the parents invest in their lives, we've got to divest them of, or those kids are going to grow up in some trouble. And we praise God they're here, and we praise God their parents allow us to have them for a short time, and we appreciate that. But we've got to learn to invest. Now, to invest takes a number of things. It takes commitment. You can't invest halfway, can you? If you're going to invest in something, you've got to go all the way. And you've got to be putting yourself out there for failure. And so it involves commitment, it involves opening yourselves up to failure, and it involves responsibility. Responsibly investing in something. And that's the same way it is with investing in a Christian life, or in a young life, or a new Christian, or a less mature Christian. It involves commitment, and it involves the opportunity for failure or rejection. It involves responsibility. But none of these should cause us to cease for one reason. And I'm not going to say that the one reason we should do it anyway is because of the possibility of success. The one reason we should do it has nothing to do with success or failure. It has everything to do with the responsibility given to us in the Word of God as a commandment of God that this is what we're to do. Nothing else should matter except what God said and what God commanded. Because one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll have to give an answer. And God will say, you know, I've got this reward right here. It had your name on it. It was prepared for you because of these individuals I put in your life to invest in. But you didn't do it, so I'm going to have to withhold this. I don't want to have to hear that, do you? I hope not. The first thing we find back in Mark chapter number 9 is the isolation. In verse 30, as Jesus deliberately chose a route that would lead them away from any of the crowds or any of the people that would recognize him so he could just focus in with these 12. Now the reason why is given to us in verse number 31, and that's just simply instruction. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, and he talks about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, the betrayal, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Now, the idea here, when it tells us he taught, isn't just that he sat them down one day and said, hey, fellas, I've got something I need to share with you. Here it is. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by men. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to raise the third day. And that's the end of the story. And they go on their merry way and continue to travel. That's not the way it was. The way this is written is that as Jesus began to make this journey, he began to teach them about these coming events. And as they continued walking, he continued talking about these events. He continued teaching the whole journey long. Now, how could he spend so much time talking about this one subject? Well, look over in Psalm 22. I wonder if he shared parts of this psalm with the disciples. In Psalm chapter 22, or the 22nd Psalm, technically the Psalms aren't chapters. Psalm 22, look in verse number 1. The psalmist cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Does that sound familiar? If you have read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, you understand that Jesus cried this from the cross, and this was a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. And I wonder if Jesus shared this with the disciples as he taught that whole journey with the disciples. Well, as you go down into verses 7 and 8, it tells us this, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And again, you'll recognize this from the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, that the Pharisees and the scribes walked by, and they were saying these very words to the Savior as he hung on the cross in mocking and in scorn. disbelieving that he was who he said he was in spite of all the signs he had given them. One day they confronted him on a hillside and said, "Show us a sign and we'll believe." And of course, Jesus said, "I'll only give you one sign, the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth." And that's the way it was, and they still didn't believe. Men, if they lack faith, will not believe whatever sign God may give. Now, in our human logic, we think, well, if God would just give this miraculous sign, everybody will fall down and worship him, believing that he is God. But a man with a hard heart isn't going to believe anything. It takes faith. And so when the faith is in a heart, they'll believe God, even in the smallest things that most attribute to coincidence. But a heart without faith isn't going to believe the most obvious and grandest of signs. It's just the way it is. It's the way the human heart operates. And so I believe perhaps Jesus told them about these men that would be around the cross that had rejected him and scorned and mocked him as he hung there. Look down a little bit further in this 22nd Psalm to verse number 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." They tell us that on the cross, that every bone would come out of joint, hanging there from the hands, that as it slumped down, the bones would all separate. And of course, we know that when he hung on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And they gave him the vinegar to satisfy that thirst. And so again, we see prophetic messages of the coming crucifixion. I wonder if Jesus shared those verses with the disciples as they traveled all along this journey in isolation as Jesus instructed them. Well, as we move down in this chapter, look at verse 17. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture." And so again, those that are familiar with the crucifixion account in the Gospels understand that at the foot of the cross, the soldier saw his vestment, his garment, that it was seamless and had some value to it, that they decided not to part it in parts and distribute it, but they decided to go for broke. Only one man would walk away with that, and so they cast lots to see which man that was. And again, we see here in the 22nd Psalm that God, hundreds of years before the crucifixion took place, told the men of the Old Testament era exactly what would come to pass. And so I imagine as Jesus taught them all along the journey that these verses came up somewhere along the line. Look over, if you would, in Isaiah 53. The Jew just did not perceive of a suffering Savior, in spite of what the Old Testament scriptures told them. The disciples expected Jesus to immediately institute his kingdom and put down the Roman rule and then establish a Jewish rule over the entire planet, over the entire globe, over all of men. That's what they expected out of the Messiah. The disciples were no different than the average Jew. The Jews did not understand, for the most part, that when the Messiah came, he would have to die for their sin. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that this is why he came. We're going to pick it up in verse number 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." We see a suffering Savior suffering the rejection of his peers. Continuing on, it tells us, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I wonder if Jesus came to this chapter and expounded it, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? We know that after the resurrection, as he walked with the disciples along the road to Emmaus, that he went in the Old Testament scripture and just shared about the Messiah. And boy, what a wonder that would have been to hear it from his very lips, the words coming from the Lord himself of the scriptures that he spoke into existence and then shared so that they would understand. I imagine the disciples got that same treatment on that whole journey as they're traveling through Galilee, that Christ would die as an innocent death to become our sacrifice on our behalf. Now, the Jew would fully understand that because they were used to the sacrificial system and the innocent animals being slain for the guilty human to atone for sin. Now, we don't have the sacrificial system today, obviously. And so we don't fully comprehend these statements of another innocent dying for the guilty and bearing our sins and bearing our iniquities and bearing our transgressions. But that's exactly what Christ did. And Isaiah spoke of it 700 years before it all happened. He goes on in verse number 6 of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so we see it again. Verse number 7, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. For he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And so again, we see that he died not for his sin, but for the sins of man. It goes on to tell us in verse 9, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." And so there's his innocence. Verse number 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul," notice this, "an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so we see a sacrificial Messiah being presented here, dying for the sins of mankind. All through the chapter of Isaiah 53, we could read the following verses. We won't for the sake of time. It continues on in that same note, in that same vein, getting across the idea that they should have known that Messiah would die on the cross for their sin in order that they might have atonement once and for all. I was reading in Romans chapter 5 this morning in my own private reading how Jesus died for sin once, and that was it. Just once was all it took, because he was the Son of God dying for the sins of man. We don't have to crucify him anew and afresh. There are some that do, as in their teachings anyway. They don't have that authority or power. Well, there are some who take the wafer and every time they take it, they're crucifying Christ afresh and anew. And the Bible is very clear in Romans 5 and in all throughout the book of Hebrews that Jesus died once for sin, and that was all that was necessary. Now the way of salvation has been paved. All we need to do is receive it by faith. If we'll receive it, God will save our souls for all eternity, never to be lost into perdition. So back in Mark chapter 9, as Jesus taught continuously along the journey of his crucifixion, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It's interesting to consider the order there. We glory in the resurrection. What a wonderful thing that was, that Jesus conquered death in the grave and rose victoriously and can assure us and guarantee us that we will never die. We'll just close our eyes in this world and wake them or open them in the world to come instantaneously, quicker than you can click your finger. We glory in that. But what we so often miss is that the only thing that made that possible was the suffering of the cross, of the beatings, and of the trial. And I went in reverse order there. It took the trouble and the difficulty to bring the victory. The victory would not have occurred had he shunned the difficulty and the trouble. Again, in Romans 5, now when I read it this morning, I wasn't even thinking of tonight's message. But I think God has a reason for bringing what I read into play, and he brings it to my mind as I'm speaking. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks exactly about that. Look over there, if you would, in Romans chapter 5. Because so often we don't want the hardships, but we want all the glory. And God says you can't have the glory if you don't go through the hardship first. Start in verse 1 with me, please. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I believe what he's talking about there is when we see him, we shall be like him. He's talking about heaven. He's saying we rejoice in the thought of heaven, the hope of heaven, the assurance of heaven, as the word hope in the Bible is often or almost always used as, that we know we're going to go there, and we think about the glories of heaven, what a wonderful time it is, and there's certainly every reason to rejoice and glory in that. But look what he says. He says in verse 3, and not only so, not just glorying in the hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing. Now, it's not feeling, it's not thinking, it's knowing. Sometimes we have to just operate not on how we feel, but what we know, because the Word of God promises it to us. He says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so the Apostle Paul says there is glory on the other side, but sometimes you have to wait till the other side to get it. And in order to have the victory, you have to go through the struggle and the trials and the temptations. Rarely is a great victory ever won for Christ, except extreme hardship preceded it. And so Jesus gives us that as he taught the disciples there in verse 31, delivered into the hands of men. Now, who was the deliverer? Judas Iscariot, one in whom he had invested his life. Can you imagine? After handpicking this man and spending 3.5 years with him, the grief and the sorrow in Christ's heart to think, this one's going to turn on me. And then the men into whose hands the deliverer gave him were the very ones he came to die, the very ones who should have recognized him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They should have gone to the Old Testament scripture and have seen the fulfillment of the prophecies that he did in his life time after time after time. They should have recognized the signs if they were as close to God and knew God as they claimed to. The very ones who should have been telling the world, this is the Messiah. Not just John the Baptist on the edge of the Jordan River proclaiming, behold, the Lamb of God. They should have all been proclaiming it, and they didn't. The disappointment Jesus must have suffered as he was confronted by them and as they sent their henchmen out to try to catch him in his words at every turn and every place he taught. And then after being delivered into the hands of men, they shall kill him. That's certainly not enjoyable. I don't know. I've never experienced it before, but I can't imagine that would be fun. And then after those trials, then the victory, then the glory, then the moment that he had been waiting for. So often life is just like that, isn't it? Well, let's move along. We've seen the isolation. We've seen the instruction. We follow that in the first half of verse 32 with ignorance. They understood not that saying. They understood not. You would think that by now they would have learned to understand what Jesus was saying. This isn't the first time that he had told them of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Perhaps the time that he spent the most time elaborating on it and going to the Old Testament scriptures and teaching them on it. But nevertheless, it's not the first time they had heard it. And you would think by now it was beginning to sink in. Sometimes we don't get things on the first time. But eventually, after we hear it enough times, we begin to make sense out of it. We begin to make heads and tails about it. The disciples should have been at that point. And yet the Bible tells us they understood not. Now, why is that? Why were they so clueless when it came to this? Why were their minds so blind? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look, turn over to Luke chapter number 9. God tells us what was going on there. Luke is giving us an illustration again of the Holy Spirit of God, his account of the same incident. Although it sounds very different, it is the same incident. As Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, Mark presenting him as nothing more than the servant. Let's just simply look at verse 44 and 45. Jesus is talking in verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Now, that's all that Luke includes of the teachings. Now, if you think, well, Luke didn't include it all, well, neither did Mark. You know, it only takes a moment to tell what Mark related, but just the way it was written, we understand that he was teaching all along the journey. Verse 45, "But they understood not this saying." Mark recorded that for us, but notice this. Luke records something Mark didn't, "and it was hid from them that they perceived it not." It was hid from them. It's not that they didn't want to understand. It's not that they weren't capable of understanding. But as for the moment, God decided it wasn't time for them to understand. Look over, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Whenever we come to the Word of God, and I'm sure it was no different with the disciples while Jesus was here on earth, this principle is vital to understand. Especially when it comes to the Bible version issue, because the way the New International Version became so popular was they said, well, here's a Bible you can understand. And each one that comes out thereafter, after the marketing of the NIV, has almost all of them have made the same claim. Well, this is written easier for you to understand. That King James is just too hard for you to understand. So we're putting it in your language so you can understand it. Well, that doesn't make any difference. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at verse number 11. "For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Then jumping down to a couple of verses to verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man cannot make heads or tails of the Scriptures. They may be able to trace the genealogies. They may be able to trace the history. They may be able to relate the accounts of the events that took place. But to understand the spiritual aspects of the Word of God, the natural mind cannot grasp that. To take the Word of God and have it applied to the heart, a natural mind cannot do that. It's the Spirit of God's responsibility. And as I preach a simple message from God's Word, there's only one way it's ever going to do any benefit to anyone who ever sits down in those pews. That's if the Spirit of God takes the message from the Word of God and applies it to the heart and opens the eyes of the mind. And that's where the disciples were. The Spirit of God chose to withhold the understanding as Christ taught, which isn't a contradiction with the Son of God, but this was all in God's plan and in God's program. And so we see their ignorance. The last thing we see from them is immaturity. You would think, well, these are grown men. They're not immature. Well, they were immature in the way they responded here. because they didn't understand, but they didn't bother to ask. They were afraid to. You would think after about 3 years of walking with Christ that they would have had a close enough relationship that if they didn't understand, they should have felt comfortable asking. Jesus promises us wisdom if we'll just ask when we come to situations where we don't understand. But what we need to understand is that even if they had asked, God had blinded their minds. Even if they had sought understanding, I don't believe they would have had it at this time. They'll understand it later, but not now. It wasn't God's plan. It wasn't God's design. And what we've learned from that is sometimes God puts us through a struggle or a crisis. Because when Christ died on the cross, that was a crisis for these disciples. You remember when Judas betrayed him, what did all the other disciples do? Well, first Peter took that sword and he cut off the fellow's ear. He was ready to fight. You got to give Peter some credit for that. But that was a wrong response. And Jesus told him to sheathe the sword, to put it up. And he healed the man's ear. Then what did the disciples do? They looked at how many of them there were, and they looked at how few of them there were. They said, "Oh, see you later, fellas." They all scattered. They fled. They ran. They deserted him. It was a crisis. There's only one that we're told of that was there at the crucifixion. There were two at the trial, Peter and John. John was the only one who stuck around for the crucifixion. I think Peter probably would have if he wouldn't have denied the Lord after three opportunities to say, "Yeah, I'm with him and I'll stand for him. I think he's an innocent man and you fellows are doing wrong." That's what he should have said when he said, "Oh, this man's a Galilean." Three times. And all three times he denied it, just as the Lord had told him. It was a crisis. They didn't understand. They didn't realize he was going to raise from the dead after 3 days. They should have. He told them. He taught them. He showed them from Scripture on this journey we see here in Mark chapter number 9. I think God did it for a reason. Because he knows that you and I are going to go through some hardships in our lives. We're going to go through some extreme crises and difficulties. And we're going to wring our hands. We're going to beg God for understanding. We're going to have blinded minds. God is going to say, "I'm not going to show you. It is not in my plan or my purpose for you ever to understand why you're going through this. You just need to trust me. You just need to walk by faith and live by faith." And here's the reason God did this with the disciples and told us about it. When they went through the crisis of the crucifixion of Christ, and they went through the struggles of initial desertion, then being called back, Christ continued to minister. He never did explain the whole thing. They turned out all right. As we trace the accounts in the book of Acts, and we see how Peter became a powerful preacher of the Word of God, we find that James became the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem until he died a martyr's death in chapter number 12. We find that John lived the longest up until almost 100 AD, and how he wrote Scripture, and how he was a pastor, and how he encouraged everyone he came in contact with. We trace their histories. We see the things that they had done. They came through the trial okay. They didn't understand it, but they walked by faith. And what Christ is trying to tell us is that when we go through the hardships and the trials, even when we don't understand, it doesn't matter. God is not bound to explain himself to us. And sometimes it's his plan that we don't know. He says, "Just trust me." He says, "You'll be all right. If you'll just trust me, everything will be fine. In the end, it will all work out." As it told us in Romans chapter 5, the hope of glory. He says, "That day's coming. You just stay faithful. You just hang in there. Don't demand that I explain myself. You just walk by faith." He says, "You'll be all right." I think that's why God included this in the Word of God, just to help us in times like these. Father, we thank you for your word. Now as we consider the message of the hour with the invitation time. Father, help us just simply to cast ourselves at your feet in childlike trust, to just simply accept that which you have for us in your plan, and to remain faithful. Father, may we rededicate our lives unto thee for service and for use in your kingdom. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.